Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Welcome, welcome. The readings today, well, they always are, but they're fascinating today. Lots and lots of fun stuff. So let's pray and get to it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to it. The big book on the coffee table. Let's open it. I got a letter, a couple of weeks ago, that asked, did Moses do anything that displeased God and kept him from entering the promised land? And the answer was yes, and I talked about it, but the reading today has to do with that. So we'll look at it. There's something called the Stations of the Exodus, 42 different stations. It begins with the city of Ramses, and it ends with the city of, or on the plains of Moab, when they could see the Holy Land. So there are 40 places that they wandered in the desert in 40 years. So nice and symmetrical that way. And I'm always telling you, 40 is a sign in the Bible for testing. That you have 40 days in the ark, 40 days in the desert, 40 days after Easter, which were a test. The disciples failed. At the end of it, they said, are you going to reestablish the kingdom now? And Jesus says, that's for the Father to know. But you go into the city and wait, and you'll receive power from on high. So this idea of testing, 40 is I really think it, when you see it in the scriptures, it has to do with testing. So that said, there were 40 different stations, 40 different places they stayed. And today we read about the miraculous flow of water, or it was supposed to be miraculous, at Kadesh. So let's look at the reading. All right, hold on. The community had no water. They held a council. The people contended with Moses, exclaiming, "What, that we too had perished with our kinsmen in the Lord's presence? Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into the desert, where we and our livestock are dying?" So the Lord said to Moses, "Take your staff, assemble the community, you and your brother Aaron, in the present, in their presence, order the rock to yield its waters." That's a fascinating phrase. Order the rock to yield its waters. Rock has water? Yes, it does. The artesian wells that filter through limestone, very good water. We have them here in the Midwest. And it's water, I believe, that has been flowing for years, centuries, and it's filtered and refined through the limestone. And in the desert of Sinai, I have read, there are places where it is very clear that there is a well, if you know where to look, an artesian well, that is a spring that gushes out from rock. And these crust over with lime deposits. And if you know where to look, you can break that rock and water will come out. This happened twice in the wandering of Israel. And we see, let me pull up stations of the Exodus. The first time is at a place called Rephidim. And God commands Moses to strike the rock at Horeb. That's how we read about it in Exodus 17 and 19 and Numbers 33. That's early on at the beginning of their wandering. Today's instance is in the oasis of Kadesh, as we see the people settled at Kadesh. Now, it was no miracle to strike the rock and to get water from it. It's a purely natural phenomenon. However, God didn't say strike the rock. He said take your staff and in the presence order the rock to yield its waters. God told them to speak to the rock. Big difference. Moses says, listen to me, you rebels. Are we to bring water for you out of this rock? Then raising his hand, Moses struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out in abundance for the people and their livestock to drink. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you were not faithful to me in showing forth my sanctity before the children of Israel, you shall not lead this community into the land I will give them. Whoa! These are the waters of Meribah. We say in the 95th Psalm, harden not your hearts as the day, that day in the wilderness at Meribah and Massah, where they harden their hearts. I'd have to look at it. But, well, that seems a small thing. You know, it isn't a small thing. It's when you're in a position of leadership, you really need to get the Lord clear, to have pure intentions. We read that elsewhere in the scripture that the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And Moses is angry. Listen to me, you rebels. He's angry at them. And it doesn't help. To be angry, it doesn't solve any problems. It feels good. It feels wonderful. You know, baptized anger is one of the nicest emotions going. I remember churches I've been at where there were committees who were very angry. And they were angry for a righteous cause, or so they thought. They weren't. They were just enjoying the fact that they could be angry and holy at the same time. There is a rare situation in which there is a righteous anger, but I believe it's rare Jesus got angry. But Jesus, his anger was always righteous. And he became angry at the darndest things. He became angry at unkindness to children. He became angry at robbing the poor. We see that in the temple, that the jacked up prices of sacrificial animals made him angry. But it was an anger for the Lord. When I get angry, am I getting angry for the Lord? Or am I getting angry because somebody doesn't agree with me? This was not a righteous anger on Moses' part. And if Moses could get it wrong, oh, how much more danger am I in about getting it wrong? So I think that's a very important thing to understand. Moses did not enter the promised land because he had not grown spiritually to the point where he could really completely trust God. Now, we're going to see something very interesting later on as the people enter the Holy Land. That Moses dies and his body is hidden, and Joshua takes over the leadership of the people. And the Lord says, I will make you great as I made Moses great in the eyes of the people. And he says, tomorrow have the priests and the Levites take the Ark of the Covenant and walk into the River Jordan. Then I will stop the waters. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Lord, couldn't you stop the waters first and then we'll walk in? No. Walk in and then I will stop the waters. But if the waters don't stop, Lord, I'll look like an idiot, Joshua might have said. But he didn't say that. You see, he And he started his ministry from this position of complete trust in what God had said to him. Whereas Moses, even at the end of his ministry, had a hard time trusting God. Because you were not faithful to me in showing forth my sanctity. You know, I think that's I remember a story of an old Monsignor. This was in the early days of the charismatic / Pentecostal movement. There was a wonderful nurse who started the prayer group that I went to up in Mundelein, Barbara. And she worked at a hospital in the area, and some nurses kind of challenged her. They were, I think, Episcopalian, and they were in what was then called the Episcopalian Healing Movement. They challenged her, saying, you're always telling people who are ill to bear their cross, and then you give them pain pills. That's not consistent. Why are you relieving their pain if you think God is causing their pain? We believe that God wants to heal people. And, you know, that's an interesting take on it. And God's general will is for healing, but on the other hand, God does allow pain. I'm not going to get into that issue. It's a rather complicated one, but Barbara had to think about it. And they had a specific case of a woman who was dying of liver failure, and these nurses, Catholic and Episcopalian, said, call your pastor and have him come and bring her the sacrament of the sick, because its intention is to heal spiritually and sometimes quite possibly physically. And so the old pastor came, Monsignor of the old school, and the husband said to him, now, I want you to anoint her not so that she dies, but so that she's healed. Because, of course, in the old days, we called it extreme unction. You were anointed in extremis. It was your duty to obediently die as soon as you'd had the sacraments. But it's really a sacrament of healing, though it heals spiritually always and sometimes physically. But, well, at any rate, the husband of the woman said, I want you to anoint her so that she gets healed. And the old priest just said, I do the anointing, God does what he wants to do. And, you know, it wasn't any skin off this old priest's back whether this person was healed or not. He was obeying the Lord. You anoint the sick. And the woman was completely healed. She was up sitting eating the next day. So, you know, I think that's kind of paradigmatic. Moses could have spoken to the rock and nothing happened. And the Lord would have said, well done, good and faithful servant. Joshua could have stood in the waters, or had the priest in the ark stand in the waters of Jordan. Nothing happened. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, you're not on to defend God. Neither am I. We're on to obey God and to do what he asked us to do. We're not going to figure him out. We're not going to get him down to a method. God, as I always tell you, has this problem. He thinks he's God. All right, let's move on to the gospel. This gospel is Matthew 16:18. And speaking of water from the rock, in a way, this is an example of water from a rock. This is about this story is about a great rock, in a way, which oddly enough, is not really mentioned in the text, but this is the city of Caesarea Philippi. There was Caesarea Maritima, which was on the seacoast and was a great harbor built by Herod. And this is a city, Caesarea Philippi, which means Caesarea town of Philip. Philip was a son of Herod the Great by his fifth wife. Herod got around. Excuse me. So it was a gorgeous white city on a hill, and it was dedicated to all the Roman gods and to the genius, to the divinity of the emperor. Now, Philip was a devout Jew when he was in the Holy Land, but this was just beyond the borders of the Holy Land, and he had no scruples about building a pagan temple for political gain. There was a cave in this rock, this huge rock. It would be the size of a large airplane hangar. It was huge, and it's there to this day. place is called Banyas. It was dedicated to the god Pan originally. He's the guy that's half goat and half man and plays the flute and is a dangerous forest demon or divinity, whichever. Choose your title for him. Well, they're looking at this gorgeous city dedicated to the divinity of Caesar, and with this temple built into this deep, deep cave from which flowed a stream that was one of the sources of the Jordan River, and it was considered to be one of the entrances to the underworld, to Hades, this world of the dead. Hades was the world of the dead. It wasn't what we mean by hell. And when Jesus says the gates of hell, he's not talking about that place of eternal punishment, but he's talking about the underworld, the world of the dead. Jesus and the disciples are looking at this gorgeous city with temples to all the Roman gods, to the god Pan, to the divinity of the emperor, and he says, "Who do you say I am?" This guy was, the Shroud of Turin. I really do think it is what it seems to be. But it's very interesting. The man of the shroud, one shoulder is markedly higher than the other, almost to the point of deformity. Because if this man were Jesus, Jesus being a builder, he usually say carpenter, but he was a builder. But he would have had to go to the woods and cut down his own trees. His right arm and shoulder would have been significantly larger, were he right-handed, from the constant use of them in his work. So, this is just the carpenter, who's nobody from where. And they're looking at this gorgeous city, dedicated to the ancient concept of divinity, and who do you say the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he says, "You are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." So this magnificent complex of pagan temples was built into this rock. And Jesus is saying, "You're the real rock, not this large hunk of stone." And he'll give us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember, I'm always saying this is not the kingdom of heaven, I believe, refers to God's royal nature. I'll give you the keys of God's royal nature. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I think this applies this is just my harebrained theory, so take it with a grain of salt. But I think it applies not only to the sacrament of penance, but to all the sacraments, because they open to us the nature of God, God's royal nature. And baptism and confirmation and ordination and the Holy Eucharist, these bind us to the Lord. And extreme unction and baptism and the sacrament of penance, they loose us from the sins that attach us, that keep us bound to the world. So Peter and the church that is established on his simple and honest faith has in its wheelhouse, in its care, the sacraments which bind us to God and loose us, make us free from the chains of this world. So, yes, it refers to the power of the keys in confession. But I think it refers to all the sacraments. That's just sort of the way I think of it. And then he says, "Don't tell them I'm the Messiah," because why would he do that? Well, because people, when they heard somebody's the Messiah, they'd go get home, get a sword, and kill a Roman in the streets, would run with blood. But he tells them honestly, "I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to be killed." The first Messiah, there are two Messiahs in Talmud. The Messiah, son of Joseph, who dies, killed by the enemies of God, and then the glorious son of David, who comes back at the end of time and establishes God's reign on earth. We just think of the same Jewish guy. Well, no sooner has Peter been appointed what we Catholics would think of as the first pope, when Peter took Jesus aside and said, God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me. You're thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. When we get angry and think that somehow our anger will bring about God's justice, you're not thinking as God does. You're thinking in the flesh. You're thinking as a human being. And as soon as he was appointed pope, Peter was rebuked by the Lord for, in a sense, committing the sin that Moses had committed, thinking that by his own anger he could accomplish something instead of allowing it to happen by the grace of God. This is profound stuff, I think, and it's not coming from me. That's the part that isn't profound comes from me. But the scriptures just talking about this process of trusting God instead of getting angry, as Moses did or as Peter did. Heaven forbid, don't say it, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. Do it the way God would do it. Don't do it the way you think you should. Do it the way you believe God thinks you should. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters, lots of letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted it, so help me, Jesus. I know what I am.
Oh, that's a good song. To know what you are. You know what confession means? Let's make that the word of the day. I'll hold off. What confession means? That's a good word of the day. All right, let's go to letters. All right, I have a letter from Chicago. I'm not going to mention any names. But do you feel it's appropriate to spank children? I know you're probably going to say that you were spanked and turned out well. No, I wasn't. I think I was physically disciplined twice in my life. The culture has changed. I'm wondering if it's still appropriate. My husband says no. My parents tell us not to spank, even though they spank me and my brother. You know, I hesitate to comment on this. My prejudice is anti-spanking. Let me tell you a story, another story about my dear mother. When I first received my first Holy Communion, we lived close to the church, and we were in the habit of going to Mass. My father, depending on his work schedule, we would all go to Mass as a family, daily Mass. And we'd go down to Mass. It was just, we were raised in a very Catholic world, and we'd go to Mass every morning if we could. Well, we didn't have to. There was no pressure on us, but we just did. Well, after my first communion, I remember being home and watching cartoons at 8 in the morning. School started at 9, if I remember. And, of course, it was a Bugs Bunny cartoon, which, of course, is very important to a 7-year-old. And Mother called and said, Richard, are you going to Mass today? She wasn't going to go. She had to cook breakfast for Dad, who couldn't go to Mass that day. He said, are you going to Mass today? And I said, no, Ma, I broke the fast. It was a 3-hour communion fast at that time. And she called me into the kitchen, and she looked at me, and she said, Richard, look in the garbage. She said, what did you eat? And I said, I ate an orange. She said, Richard, look in the garbage. There are no orange peels. And she had one tear in each eye, and she said, never lie to me again, and go back and finish watching your cartoons. That stuck with me. Now, maybe for a kid who's littler, that's not going to stick with them. There are ways to discipline children that I think are more authentic and more effective than spanking. I'm not big on physical punishment. I don't think it's necessarily always wrong to have physical discipline. Sometimes a light swat on the bottom for a kid who can't understand the fine points of discipline is one thing. But to let this kid know that his or her infraction of good behavior has hurt you and lessen your relationship to them, that can be very powerful. Do not ever strike a child in anger. You know, that's the problem, I think, with spanking. It's, again, about human anger, which doesn't accomplish God's purpose. A swat on the bottom that is made with an open hand and is not in any way dangerous, I suppose, for kids who can't understand anything else, is effective. I would certainly never spank a child who is too young to talk to. You know, we reward bad behavior. That if a child's looking for attention and he gets it from bad behavior, well, he's going to realize that he can yank mom and dad's chain with bad behavior. My mother saying, she said, go to your room. She said, go finish watching your cartoons. That, as a 7-year-old kid, that ripped my heart out in a way. I mean, it was so much more effective than punishment would have been. I'm not saying that punishment is not appropriate in certain places, the timeout or the taking away of privileges. But to do it in anger is wrong. To say, now, I remember my father once did take a belt to me for bad grades, but he wasn't angry, it wasn't harsh. He didn't whip me. He whap on the back of my legs. Just, I think, once. He said, no, that's it. It was not angry. It was deliberate, thoughtful, and very painful to him. And I think that was the only time that I was physically disciplined by my father. So the thing is, do not lash out at children in anger, especially children who you can't talk to. You know, a 1-year-old can't be talked to. They don't have an understanding of what's going on. They just experience your anger and their pain. And I guess the thing I really want to say is, if you think that physical punishment is appropriate, make sure that it is not angry. I think that's, you know, my prejudice is against physical punishment, except in very rare circumstances. However, anger, I know, is not the way to discipline children. All right, just thoughts. And of course, I am not a parent, so I don't have the experience of other people. And this is a very interesting letter. It's kind of long. It's from someone who is in an Eastern church, who never misses Sunday Mass, very traditional. She always wears the scarf for communion, which is very traditional among Eastern people. But her pastor said that her dress, the black dress she was wearing, was inappropriate in church. And it was the Lenten season that this happens. And she said to this priest, when he said, I'm very upset that you have worn that dress, it's inappropriate for church. And she said, Father, I've seen almost naked women coming up to take Holy Communion, and you've never said a word in Sunday's Mass. His answer was, well, I try to ignore looking at them, but how does he dare say this to me? You know, I would say the response is, I'm sorry, Father. I'll try to be more conscious in the future, and thank you for pointing it out. You know, when someone is angry with you, remember the scripture says that the rebuke of a wise man is kindness. And for you to say to someone who's yelling at you, thank you for pointing it out, that is humility. That's what I was talking about yesterday. That's prowess. You know, for you to get angry in response, again, anger doesn't work. It doesn't do any good. It may feel good. Well, how can I keep from being angry? This is how you keep from being angry. You take a deep breath. And as you let it go, you just say, Jesus, I trust in you. Quite silently to yourself. It works like a sedative. Just do it. Everybody take a deep breath. Jesus, I trust in you. I can't control my anger. Yes, you can. If you do, a habit of vice, you've heard me say this before, a habit of vice is only conquered by a habit of virtue. So I'm never going to do that again. Never works. You have to develop a habit of virtue. And if your vice is anger, and you develop the habit of virtue by saying, Jesus, I trust in you, and taking a deep breath quietly, it'll change your life. And you can say to someone who's yelling at you, well, thank you. I'm glad you're concerned. I'll think about it and try to do better in the future. But they're wrong. They're wrong. I wasn't wrong. Maybe they were wrong. Maybe you were wrong. Think about it. Pray about it. Maybe you were wrong. I'm wrong all the time. And I appreciate when people are kind enough to tell me I'm wrong. So I give it a shot. Another person wrote in a letter about they're very confused about decency in church. And it's very simple. If you dress to draw attention to yourself, that's not the way to dress for church. If you dress to show respect to the people around you, that's respect. That's appropriate for church. It's really that simple. You know, if you're wearing an outfit because, oh, this really brings out your better features, or this will really make them look twice at me, then that's not appropriate for church, you know. I get a big kick out of people who wear a fur to church in warm weather. Well, they want people to know they got a fur. That's inappropriate. That's indecent. Well, I'm not showing anything. The fur is covering everything up. No, the fur is showing everything. The fur is showing that you think that you are somehow superior to people around you. Excessive cologne, as I've said before, is indecent. It's drawing attention to you and away from the Lord. You want to dress in a way that allows people to function, to direct their attention to the Lord. You want to dress respectfully. I don't think jewelry is wrong in church. I remember hearing a story of a man who, back in the days when people were paid in cash, an old miner in Wales, he would get his pay envelope and he would carefully count out every coin and take only the shiniest and newest ones to put into the collection basket. It was his way of honoring God. So think about that. Is what I'm wearing honoring God, or is it drawing attention to me? That's the rule of thumb, I would say. Okay, let's see. This is from Leandra. Please explain the origin of indulgences in our church. I understand the sale of indulgences by the clergy was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. Well, there's argument about that, but indulgences come from the custom of public penance. I was taught, and I think it's probably true, that frequent confession was not the custom in the early church. That confession was always a public thing. You petitioned the bishop, who was usually the pastor of the community. You know, churches were much smaller, for re-entry in the church after you had committed one of the great sins: adultery, idolatry, murder, grand theft, that sort of thing, a mortal sin. And you would petition him for entry into the church. And he'd say, well, you have to sit in the catechumens bench, the penitents bench, for the next year. Then you have to go, and I want you to go and bathe the sores of the lepers, and you can donate, make a donation to this charity, and then come back in 6 months, and we'll bring you back into communion with the church. So they were long and public penances, and you would stand at the door of the church and ask people to pray for you, a sinner, as you went in. It wasn't private confession, I was taught. And when the church was made kind of legal, and Constantine made the church essentially the favored religion in Rome, lots of people were coming back. And so prayers and good works and and donations to charitable causes were made substitutes for these long public penances. In other words, we were being indulgent to sinners, giving them an easier penance. That was the origin of indulgences. And of course, in some places they came to be abused, other places they weren't abused. The point of an indulgence is not to get, not to win forgiveness of sin that was won by Christ on the cross. It is to undo the harm that you've done to yourself and others by sin. It was to build up, to set up that which had been torn down by my sinfulness, your sinfulness. It was a therapeutic idea. And the lightening of those, or the lessening of those public penances, their duration and their severity, was an indulgence. That's where it comes from. At least that's what I was taught. So I hope that helps. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day, and then we will open the phones at 888-914-9149. But that's not all, folks. 888. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Why don't you swing down your chair and stop and let me ride? Swing down chair and stop and let me ride. Rock me, Lord, rock me, Lord. Come and easy will. I've got home on the other side.
Amen. Got a home on the other side. All right. Let's go to our word of the day. The word of the day is confession. It's an interesting word. In Greek, it's homologein, which means to say the same thing. And confess in Latin means to say the same thing. It means to agree. That's all it means, to agree. Well, what are you agreeing with? God's judgment that you're a sinner. That's what you're agreeing with. That people come into the confessional and say, "Bless me, Father, I got no sins, but my wife, she makes me drink." I mean, this is not confession. This is an explanation that there's never been a sin that God has not wanted to forgive. But in all of human history, God has never forgiven an explanation. And that's what we do in confession. We come to confession and we confess the sins of our neighbors, our relatives, our spouses, our children, our in-laws. And bless me, Father, I robbed a bank, but let me explain. You don't have to explain to me. I don't care why you robbed the bank. Just stop it. You know, to confess is to admit that I'm a sinner. That's God's judgment on me. And when I admit it, God says, "Good, now let's work on it." But when I refuse to confess, when I refuse to agree with the facts that I am a weak and sinful person, when I insist on defending myself, I put myself beyond grace. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. God's mercy is reserved for sinners. Someone who's not a sinner cannot receive God's mercy because they don't need it. And for me to admit I am a sinner, that puts me in line for God's mercy. But when I say, "I'm not a sinner, it's your fault. I didn't do that. I had a perfectly good reason to burn down that small village," whatever, pick your poison. No, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, let's go to phone calls. We got phone calls to your voice in my head.
We sure do. We're going to go to Mary from Southern California.
Mary from Southern California, are you with us?
Yes. Hi, Father. How are you? Thank you for taking
my
call.
Hi. What can I do for you? I'm good. Oh, I'm honored. Oh, what can I do for you?
I need, or if possible, a book recommendation or a scholarly source. In reference to the topic, I was listening to some YouTube lectures by some of these professors who try to discredit the Old Testament, and in doing so, of course, Christianity. And they were saying that there are a lot of similar items from, for example, Zoroaster, the Zoroastrian religion, and other, you know, ancient religions that have similar elements, and that they were somehow borrowed, copied, and synthesized into the Old Testament. So I'd like to know if there is some sort of course that's not true the way that they're, you know, using that logic. Is there a source that you can recommend that actually addresses that, like kind of defending the authenticity? And even if they did borrow something, but that it in no way discredits the Old Testament.
Well, C.S. Lewis's autobiography, that's what I would recommend. C.S. Lewis's autobiography. Let me see. What's the name of that? I'll find it up. It's Surprised by Joy. Then I would also read, you know, C.S. Lewis is wonderful stuff. But that is a very good one, because C.S. Lewis, his specialty was, he was an atheist, and his specialty was mythology. And when he read the scriptures, he realized this isn't mythology. He knew mythology. This wasn't mythology. So C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy, is a good place to start. And I wouldn't pay too much attention to them. You're never going to refute them, because if all this stuff is true, then they have to change their lives and they don't want to do this. But start with Surprised by Joy, and then there are other things that that you can look at. Let me think. What is another good Old Testament apologist? I personally love the book Walking the Bible. It's a very simple book, and it talks about the conversion of a, not to Christianity, but a conversion actually to Judaism of a Jew. He was a non-observant Jew, and he tried to visit all the places where these mythic stories had happened, and he also realized they were much more than mythology. So I would try that. And then regarding the New Testament, I think The Case for Christ, who is that by? Oh, I can never remember his name. He was an Lee Strobel, Case for Christ. He was an atheist court reporter who decided to prove that Christianity was a fraud, and he's now a minister. He's a Protestant pastor. So those books, I would say Case for Christ by Lee Strobel and C.S. Lewis's autobiography, those are good places to start. Does that help?
Yes, thank you. And then I will, hopefully if there's others that have a more historical angle, that would be great too.
Well, see, the Case for Christ has a very historical angle, but you know, I think you want to get the idea down first, that there are similarities between all these ancient stories. That's because the longing, C.S. Lewis makes the point that the longing of man for the divine, in a way, all of these myths prophesy Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of them all. So that's his point. So I think that's a good place to start. And I'll try and give it some thought as to other books that might have to do with that. All right. Hope that helps a little.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Okay. Who do we have now?
John from Milwaukee, Wisconsin.
John from Milwaukee. Are you with us, John from Milwaukee?
Yes. Hi, Father.
I have John, two things. Hi. What can I do for you? Sure.
First, I'd just like to give you congratulations and a thank you. Someone that my wife and I know converted to the church after 30-plus years in different New Age of philosophies. And she was at that point of deciding when she called my wife one day. She said, I just have one objection I can't overcome. Nicene Creed, it said there's one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I just can't believe that there, you can only be baptized by the church, and they have the only baptism. And thanks to a program that you had done a few days before, I was able to answer that objection, and she's now a daily mass attender. So I just want to let you know you do good.
Well, I'm honored to have had some. Well, I'm honored to have some small part in her conversion. But remember, it was grace. God can use anybody He chooses, even if we're difficult. So that's wonderful. Thank you.
Well, I would like to think she would have come in no matter what. But I just want to let you know that was a tipping point. And the other comment I wanted to make was about the Old Testament. I'm a big fan of Biblical Archaeology Review, a fun kind of archaeology magazine I've been following for 40 years. And some years ago, they had an interesting article where a person went through the Middle East in the time that, you know, in the area that the Exodus happened, and actually showed that things like striking the rock to get water, the quail pulling in from the sea into the nets, actually showed all that happening in modern Bedouin culture. So you kind of understand it. And I'm not sure if this was part of the article, but there was some NASA scientist supposedly who was mapping old rivers and, you know, things where they could see what was going on 2,000-4,000 years ago, and said, you know, there's an area by the Red Sea that back then it would have been much more water. And if, say, you had 24 hours of a 50-mile-per-hour wind, it literally would have piled up the waters toward the inland and allowed someone to pass through, and that would have been the area that is roughly, you know, so all these things could happen, but that they all happened as and how they did is, you know, just shows that the miracle, sometimes I'm telling you from experience, God does kind of step in and do things differently. But the concept that the Old Testament is a bunch of baloney is absolute nonsense. And I had, as a professor in college, a Jesuit priest, Father Philip King, who ended up being the head of the three major archaeological societies and a well-known archaeologist. And he told us, use your own heads, but first just go look at the evidence and then use your common sense as well, because people have such agendas around this that they can make almost anything sound real. And I found that if you take the middle sensible road, the scriptures are very, very reliable. So thank you very much.
And, you know, people, thank you. Yes, people say, well, there's no source. The Bible is a source. These are ancient texts that have come down to us very, very completely. So, yeah, it's amazing. I think you're exactly right. People have so many agendas about this that they're not going to look at it objectively. Well, thank you for calling in, and I'm honored that we here at Relevant Radio had a little to do with bringing someone closer to the Lord. God bless you. Who we got now, dear voice in my head?
Jim from Skokie, Illinois.
Jim from Skokie, are you with us?
I am. Bless you in your ministry, Father.
Jim, who I know.
Gospel.
Thank you. Yes.
In the gospel, it reads, get behind me. And I vaguely recall from the older readings, it used to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Is my memory correct?
I think so. Yeah. Let me pull that up. It was a reflexive verb. Get thee behind me. Let's see what the Greek text actually says. Matthew 16:23. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." There's no get thee behind me. In Latin it would be reflexive, but in Greek it's not. In Greek it just says, "Get behind me, Satan." But that was a way of translating it from, I think the Vulgate translates it that way. And so the Douay Rheims does. It's a reflexive verb. So it doesn't really change the meaning. So I don't know if that helps.
In today's reading, I think the word Satan is not in there.
Oh, well, let me look, because it is in the text. No, it is. Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me. It is at the USCCB site. Satan is in there. And it's interesting that he would call Peter, whom he had just given a big job, he'd call him Satan. Very interesting. Rather provocative. Jesus never tells us pleasant lies. He always tells us the difficult truth, and, well, that's one thing you can trust him. So, well, it's good to hear your voice. I hope you're well. It's good to hear you.
Appreciate it.
So,
thank you, Father.
God bless. Good to hear you, Jim. Anyone, we got time for one more call here? John from Chicago, are you with us?
Yes, Father. I'll make it as fast as I can. A group of 60-plus-year-old males, all who are Catholic, who grew up together since we were boyhood, most of them have left. One of them died, and one of the mutual friends said, please do not invoke the name of Mary or the saints when you go to pray because it will be offensive to his new faith. I don't know how to handle that. I told him I was greatly offended, and he was surprised that I was offended, and I left it at that. Can you comment on that, please?
Yeah. Well, sure. Just tell him that Jesus asked us to pray for one another, and we just believe that the saints and the angels and the Blessed Mother join us in prayer. And, you know, are you so sure of everything that you don't need the communion of saints to be praying for you? I wish I was that sure of things. So that's what I would say. If it's unreal, it can't hurt. If it's real, it can help a great deal. All right, speaking of helping a great deal, Drew's coming up, so don't go anywhere.